talk a couple minutes about what it is that we are about. We are a weird group of people who have come to an understanding that the only sin in the world that's left is not believing on Him who the Father sent. We are a group of people who are fed up with ways of the world and ways of religion that don't work. We're a group of people who have seen the vanity of everything in life to varying degrees among each of you. It's never our business. We must be as Paul was, who said, "Say not even in your heart, who shall ascend into heaven, for that is to bring Christ down. And say not even in your heart, who shall descend into the pit, for that will bring Christ up," as though you could be saved by your own works. So you won't hear a lot of stuff about, if you do this or that, you're going to go to hell, or it's not our business who's going to heaven or who's going to hell. It's our business to be faithful stewards of the mystery. Believe this or not, it really doesn't bother me. I like a lot of you. I dislike a lot of you. That is a non-issue. We are a group of people who have said that all of life reveals a mystery, and that mystery is Jesus Christ. And that as we see that mystery in all things, then we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. We don't care a lot about argumentation about scriptures or whether or not this means that. We care about a doctrine, a life into which we've been delivered. And we care about being faithful stewards to that life. I don't care if you go out and fuck your brains out every night. I don't care if you go get drunk every night. I don't care if you take dope every night. It's not going to affect in terms of, you know, whether or not you are going to heaven or hell or any of those kinds of things. But I do care that you have an understanding of this mystery that we're connected with. And I will guard it with my life at the expense of me or any of you. The most faithful representation of the mystery is represented in the Feast of Tabernacles, that which we are about right now. Everything else, as far as I'm concerned, is gone. Hopefully by the end of the week, when you take that paradise apple and toss it at the base of the altar, all of your little opinions about stuff will be gone too. But I guarantee you something. I have one job, really. My only job is to do two things. If you're going to get married in this body, my job is to say whether or not you're ready to be married. And on the Feast of Tabernacles, my job is to say whether or not you have on the right garment. That's really the only thing that I have to do in all of time. It's the only thing I'm interested in doing. Hopefully, part of that process is the preparation. Show you what it means, to show you why and what are the effects of what this doctrine that we've been delivered into is. Now, if you have ears to hear, you'll hear what I'm saying, about to say. If you don't have ears to hear, then you'll think I'm preaching law. And it really doesn't bother me what you think. But it's time that there be some faithfulness with regard to the mystery. When Christ left us as the bride, he said, "And I go and prepare a place for you. In my Father's house there are many mansions or places of abiding or bodies. If it were not so, I would have told you." He said that so that he would indicate to us that we would learn this weird, wild, wonderful, exciting thing called faith and patience, so that we could wait on him whom, having not seen, yet we love, and we have joy unspeakable. That booth out there, you have to visualize it, but you know, Pete did a reasonably good job. And the rest of you that worked on it. It had a modicum of beauty and a sense of something. And little flowers, and sort of made it look kind of nice. But that thing is going to die. Just like you're going to die. All your little opinions about life are going to die. All your little dreams, your ambitions are going to die. All your little value systems are going to die, just as that booth is. What the hell are we doing here then? That's the age-old question. What are we doing? Why are we born? Who am I? What's going on? Well, unto you it has been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God. Hidden mysteries. Hidden from ages upon ages, hidden from all men. The only way that you can respond the way you respond is if you consider the mystery lightly. In other words, every time you're confronted with a situation, it's a series of competing stimuli. God planned it that way so that the stimulus would test only one thing. It would test the value you place on the mystery. You understand?
Mm-hmm.
Everything. That's why he says, "You have not yet resisted unto blood." Yeah. You haven't resisted unto seeing the blood. You're like little children that's running around to the candy store. I mean, I don't care if you want to go gorge yourself in the candy store. Just stay away while you're doing it. Now go out to all the little stores you want to go buy at. There's nothing out there. The world's on fire. The emotional responses in your hormones are on fire. They're dying with that little booth. The reason that sex is the thing that you have the most difficulty with is because it's the thing that is most clearly defines the mystery between God and man.
Mm.
And it's that which is the greatest source of antagonism, and it's that which is the greatest source of internalized struggle, and that's that which is the greatest revelator. And that process is a, you know, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which has come upon you to try you. You know, you can, whether you go do it or don't do it, it's going to end up a trial. I mean, my God, I spent my life doing it. It doesn't matter whether women like you or don't like you, or you're ugly or good looking, it's still a bunch of bullshit. You know, you're out there looking for the right one. There isn't one. Each one of you are being prepared to either be a priest or a Levite. That's your only function. There's no other place.
Cool.
And all Levites are supposed to be priests also under the law. Now, that means something on the Feast of Tabernacles. A unique ceremony took place in each of the seven nights of the Feast of Tabernacles. You've all heard me talk about it. But the priests took their garments and their undergarments, they didn't go naked, but in type they did. And they were made into wicks for these four huge torches that were lit to illuminate Jerusalem. And so the idea is that the priest's function is to be naked before he can minister, so that he can be naked and unashamed, so that there is nothing that the people that he's talking to don't know about him or her, so that you're totally vulnerable to the people you're talking to.
And that's not you're just your position, that's everybody.
Well, that's right. Now, the light from that, first of all, it's, as Lee pointed out in a note to me, the immediate scriptures right after the scriptures in Leviticus are about the Feast of Tabernacles are about the preparation of the consecrated holy oil. And it had to be olive oil that was beaten. It had to be olives that suffered. And in a type, the Spirit of God comes forth from that suffering. And so the combination of being naked and unashamed and suffering, those are the only two requirements for priesthood. You know, it's not a graduate degree from Southwestern Theological Seminary or Dallas Bible College or Christ for the Nations. It's a place where the person that is in a position of being the teacher or the pastor teacher has been totally naked with you, and that he has been beaten. That's the only way you can learn God stuff. You know, Levi was telling me a story about him when he had gone out to Christ for the Nations. You know, I know a lot of the people out there, they wouldn't think of being naked before the people they're teaching, because they have to have the image. If they didn't have the right image, the game wouldn't last. The game would crumble. The tabernacle would get blown away. You know, if in the process of a Jimmy Swagger, I mean, he's no different than any of us. We all are guilty of it one degree or another. We can't condemn him. The only thing I condemn him for is not confessing it during the process, so that he would be naked to the people. But in modern theology, we've got this deal that, you know, that if you're going to speak the word of God, you must live it. Well, nobody, if anybody could live it, it would have been, the only one that can live it is Jesus Christ. We're supposed to be naked and unashamed. That doesn't mean naked and perfect. If it meant naked and perfect, then flesh could glory in his presence. The meaning of the Feast of Tabernacles is that no flesh can glory in his presence, yet we're naked and unashamed. Why? Because there's an environment where you can be, if all you have to do is open your mouth and you're accepted. That doesn't seem like it a lot. I'll test you to find out whether you know it. But at the anchor, you know you're accepted without condition. Well, that's mind-blowing, but that is endemic to these 7 days. On the eighth day, then, Christ is resurrected within that flesh, and he doesn't need to worry about whether he's accepted or not, because he created everything.
My God.
Christ doesn't really care whether he, you know, people like him or don't like him, or, you know, it says that many believed on him, but he committed himself to no man, for he knew what was in all men.
What does that mean, that he committed himself to no man?
He didn't. He didn't. Yeah, but it means his it's an internalized thing. His peace wasn't affected by anybody's response to him. There were no alliances.
Yeah.
Wow. That's why he turned to one of his disciples and said, "Get thee behind me."
Yeah, to his chief disciple, "Get thee behind me, Satan." But that must be your position too, as priests and Levites. You must be in the position where no man in the face of the earth can put a trip on you.
Which is why Paul said, "It would be easier not to get married."
Yeah. But the idea in body, there's neither male nor female. So the things that they're equally true to everyone. Let me just review one thing here. At the close of the first day in the temple, an elaborate ceremony took place. The great stage had been prepared in the court of women. This was just prepared for this one thing in this one ceremony. In other words, the temple took on a different complexion for the Feast of Tabernacles. Benches, remember it goes to the court of Gentiles? That's where anybody can come, and it elevates to the court of women, and the court of Israel, and the court of priests, and then the holy place. And that's how the thing goes up. So the benches were set along the four sides on the court of women, leading up to the court of Israel. Now, on the four sides of the court were these huge, huge, huge golden candles. But they were really huge containers for this particular oil. And on these benches, the women stood, and the women were above the men. The men sat below, and the women stood on these benches along all four sides.
Which court? This is the court of women.
And the court of women. These huge candlesticks were affixed to the walls. Over these were the golden cups, each holding 120 logs, as I told you before. The four ladders were set by the cups, and the four youngest priests went up, and each had these bottles of oil, which they emptied into the cups. They made wicks of the rags of the garments and girdles of the priests to light the lamps. According to the Talmud, there was not a street throughout all Jerusalem that did not shine with that light. And the lighting of those lamps and the songs and doxologies that were sung is one of these periods in ancient Israeli history when there was ecstasy, pure ecstasy by the congregation. Because the idea, it had to do with the idea of being, and it's something that we can't comprehend because our minds have been so brainwashed by the system. We can't comprehend the idea of having the temple totally lit and yet unashamed, and the freedom and the joy that that would produce. Well, that's the type that's revealed here. Now, it says they danced in this then. I mean, we're talking dancing. This is they danced on their thumbs and went into these states of ecstasy and the whirling. The Levites had harps and psalteries, cymbals, and instruments of music without number. There were so many musicians that couldn't count them. They were surrounding them. And then, as a part of this process, they went first on the first row of the 15 steps, then the second, third, fourth, fifth, and as the Psalms of Ascent were sung. Now, one quick thing. Each of you, if you could see the number of gods you worship, they're without number. I mean, everything from the way you think something should be, or the way you think something should taste, or the way you think somebody should act, or the way you think they shouldn't act, all the judgments about the way you think all these are in God's eyes are gods that are in competition. And two priests stood in the upper gate, which goes down from the court of Israel to the court of women, with two trumpets in their hands. When the president gave his signal, they blew the trumpets and descended. When they came to the tenth step, they sounded again. They came into the court, they sounded again. They continued across until they stood at the east gate. Then they faced the east gate and said, quote, "Our fathers in this place turned their back upon the temple and turned their faces toward the east and worshiped the sun and all of the other gods. But we turned." They turned at that instant and faced the Holy of Holies, turn our faces only toward God. Now that has to happen symbolically in you. Every one of those seeds that are in that pomegranate and a myriad and every one of them that could possibly grow from one of those seeds in you are the number of gods that you have, that you have been worshiping all this time. And in the spirit, you must turn from the west, facing the east, which is the direction in the spirit of all of the gods of your past, and turn toward the Holy of Holies. That's what repentance is. It isn't, "Oh my God, I got caught doing this." It's turning from that whole arena. Now that's repentance, is the end result of the seventh day of the Feast of Tabernacles. Amen?
Amen.
Okay, we gotta go.
What are we doing?
We're gonna go take the afikoman and sing the challah. There's a scripture that talks about what it is that we are starting to do. And it's Isaiah 55. It says, "Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye buy and eat, yea, come and buy wine and milk without money and without price. Wherefore do you spend money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which satisfieth not? Hearken diligently unto me, and eat ye that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. Incline your ear, and come unto me, hear, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David." Now, the second verse, "Wherefore do you spend money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which satisfieth not?" The rabbis translate that in an interesting way. Instead of it says, "Wherefore do you spend money for that which is not bread?" An equal way of translating it into the scriptures, it's a better way, says, "Wherefore do you spend money?" Why do you spend money? You spend money because you have no bread. Why do you labor? You labor because there's no satisfaction. You have not eaten the bread of Torah or the body of Christ to your fill, and you have not had your fill of the wine of Torah. And this is what Christ was referring to when he said, "You must eat my flesh and drink my blood if you are to live." Proverbs says, "Drink of the wine which I have mingled." Now why do you labor? You labor because there's no bread. You labor because you consider Torah not sufficient. Why do you spend money? Because you think Torah is not sufficient. The idea is that your whole way of thinking about life is deceived. Can you understand me? Now with that in mind, let me read what Jesus said about this. He had just fed 5,000. And Jesus answered them and said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, you seek me, not because you saw the miracles, but because you did eat of the loaves and were filled. Labor not for the food which perisheth, but for that food which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for him hath God the Father sealed." Then said unto him, "What shall we do that we might work the works of God?" Any one of you who have come here more than twice, more than once, that's really your question. What can we do to do the work of God? You come here once out of curiosity, and you come here twice because you're interested in God stuff. You got it? Jesus answered and said unto them, "This is the work of God, that you believe on him who he has sent." Now what the hell does that mean? This is the work of God, that you believe on him who he has sent. You must believe on him in every arena of life. When you take, you know, when you're really honest with yourself, where are you believing on him? Where do you believe in God? For the most of you, you believe in God just like the Babylon does. You know, it's well, in case I die, then maybe I'll go to a good place. But where do you believe on God? The only place right now that you are to be tested is the area of your weakness. What thing in your life, this instant, are you weak in? Above all else, believe on God. In other words, don't take any effort on your part to satisfy the problem. Don't take any effort on your part in thinking about it. Don't take any effort on your part in talking about it. Don't take any effort on your part in terms of trying to figure out what to do about it in the scriptures. Don't take any effort on your part in learning how to figure it out. Believe on God. I mean, you got to do that once, or else you're never going to come into any understanding. You're going to have a religious overlay in all your life. Now, for most of you, or for many of you, if you're like, your problems are sexual, for once in your life, believe on God. Stop taking it into your own hand.
You wanted to say that.
For other of you, the problem is in your relationships with people. For once, don't try to figure it out. Stand still and see the salvation of God. For some of you, you need a job. Don't come to the body. Don't go depending on the world. Don't do anything, no matter what it looks like. Stand still and see the salvation of God. In some area of every one of your lives, there is a weakness. That weakness is there by the Holy Spirit. It's there by the Holy Spirit so that you can have the opportunity to stand still and see the salvation of God. Now, for some of you, some of you are so screwed up, there's about 12 things. Well, you know, my advice to you is to try the weakest one. I mean, start somewhere. What area is it your, for those of you who have kids, is it your children? Stand still and see the salvation of God. I mean, you got to come to this place sometime. I mean, some of you have been here for so many years, you're like dead meat. And you've never stood still to see the salvation of God. If you had a problem, you came, "Holy, I got a problem." Or you go, "Oh, I'm going to confess it, then I'll solve it." You've got to individually stand still and see the salvation of God. I mean, Otherwise, your belief is in vain, and you'll continue to labor for that which satisfieth not. There is no life. All right. Well, for those of you who are interested in this whole process, it's read the sixth chapter of the book of John, and it talks, and read it with some understanding, that Jesus said, you must eat my flesh and drink my blood, he was talking about labor and that which gives you sense of worth. Those are the two symbolisms in ancient Judaism that meant food and wine. Wine, symbolic to blood. It's time that you do the work of God. What must you do to do the work of God? You must believe in some area. You must taste that he is good. I mean, otherwise you'll hear preaching all your life and you'll never do anything about it. You'll sit there like I mean, 40 years from now, you will be watching this old man, older man. I mean, Harry.
I knew that. 90-year-old man.
I mean, take the smallest area. I don't care what it is. But it's normally right now the area that is a weakness in you. Is it money? Don't try to figure it out. What must we do to do the work of God in that area? Stand still and see the salvation of God. Believe on him who he has sent. I don't care if you die waiting. At least you will have grabbed hold of that promise, of that arena, of that measure of faith. And you will find when you begin that process that everything else in your life is simplified. What is it that's troubling you right now? Forget anything that you can see. Forget any Bible doctrines. Forget anything about, well, you got to go to the body. Forget any bullshit. You individually stand still and see the salvation of God. Otherwise, your belief is in vain. And I know you all well enough to know that there is at least one thing, one major area of weakness. Now, this is what the Feast of Tabernacles is all about. Have all of you looked at the booth? Is there any of you that haven't seen it? If you haven't seen it, then go, after we're finished here, and go take a gander at it. At least one person from every group is going to spend at least one night in there. At least 14 meals have to be eaten in there. It's a place where study must take place. Now, normally one booth would be made for each family. But since we are one body, i.e. one family, then we as one are going to do it. Who's going to do it tonight? Where's Pete?
John and Jonathan.
John and who's going to do it Tuesday?
Larry
and Jacob.
And
who's Monday?
No, Larry and Jacob.
No, Tuesday.
Tuesday.
Okay, well, sometime, if you're interested, you to spend the...
Come to me if you want to... If you want
yeah,
to
Pete's the Boothmeister.
For instance, Margaret Ruth wants to sleep in it, and so I need another girl to sleep in with. But I
Tyra really wants to sleep in it. Yeah. Tyra and Alexis.
Well, for the crush of Jacob and I, they set aside their own desires.
So that was
Jacob and I can do it.
Bigger than, right.
I don't know if we can deal with the spoils of Margaret
Ray and a winery in the
See, you can deal with it. We'll put a muzzle on it. Now that booth represents a whole lot of things. There are about 25 parables in the building of that booth and the living in it. The first and foremost is that nothing that has been made by man can cover you. There are no boards that a tool has been that a tool is touched. Everything that's from the ground over is something that grew naturally from the earth. There's no thing that's man-made. So you'll see, if you look, it's not very symmetrical. You know, we've talked before that when man does stuff in the architecture, he makes like straight lines and nice little corners.
I'm trying to balance that.
But God, when you look at a tree, it doesn't look symmetrical by our definition, but it's in perfect symmetry to that which is the mystery. Anything that a tool has touched is buried in the earth. So therefore, there is nothing that's man-made that you can see in that booth. You understand? When you look at it, you will see that it's, yesterday it looked reasonably good in terms of nice green and fresh leaves. Today it's starting to look a little moldy. By Friday, it's going to be a bunch of dead leaves and some dead branches. And it's to show you that all flesh is as grass, and the glory is as a flower of the grass. Now you'll notice those flowers that are around there, they're going to die first. Now, you've heard me talk a lot about the New Jerusalem, that we are living in the New Jerusalem. That's our goal, to have our minds see that the promise is complete now. Well, the ancient rabbis taught that there was what they called a heavenly matrona and an earthly matrona. The heavenly matrona was this New Jerusalem, the eternity. And the earthly phenomena was Israel, or the body. Well, the purpose of these 7 days in the booth is each day they're joined closer and closer together. It's bringing the two that are separate to one. Until on the seventh day, they're only separated by the thickness of a fire. So that the fire then burns away the separation, so that on the eighth day, the heavenly and that of the earth are joined as one. Now, there's all these rumors about who did what to whom in the ancient times, but in most of the ancient philosophies in the Far East, there are the seven chakras, which are the seven points in the spine, or the seven seats of power. Well, they're all just a vision of this, a parable of this, a shadow of this. When you reach the fifth chakra, that's the one where there's the power, and that's the one that you see the fakirs and the people that do the tricks with their bodies. But it's still a vain representation of the shadow, that these 7 days represent the joining of that which is eternal and that which is natural. So that in the eighth day, the fire on the seventh day is burned, or has made that separation between the heavenly and the natural as none. The other thing, when you're living in that booth, the covering over you is symbolized, is symbolic of faith. You understand, when man makes something, man makes a cup and it does one thing, you drink stuff from it. When God makes something, or when God shows a picture, then it does hundreds of things. It reveals many, many mysteries, so don't mix your metaphors. On this one, on the metaphor they're talking about, the 7 days Israel lived under only faith. There was nothing man-made covering them. You understand that there is no thing that you have trust in that isn't man-made, including your ideas about what God is. So the idea of living in the booth, which symbolically all of us are living under in this 7 days, because one of us is this time you're living totally and completely under faith. It's your total covering. The other thing that you'll see, another look at it, another view from another direction, is that your outer man is perishing. I mean, you're going to sit there and watch your outer man perish. That booth symbolizes you as the earthly tabernacle for him, the earthly temple. It's going to fade away. Though the outer man perish, the inner is renewed day by day. You're going to, that has to be seen. That has to be experienced. And the other thing that it symbolizes, that each twig and each leaf on that structure represents either a plan, an ambition, or a dream, or a hope. Watch them die before your eyes. Label them. Go out there and take a Marxalot and write on them. Oh, this is what I want here, and this is what I want there. Then watch them die. Because if you could, for a moment in time, pull yourself out of time, you would see your life just as that booth. And you'd begin to worship, i.e. give importance to, only that which doesn't change with time. You're covered, as I said, by nothing that has touched man in terms of the tools of man. Now, on the seventh day, we are getting together at 8 o'clock. Everybody is going to eat by themselves. At 8 o'clock on Friday night, we're getting together over there. And each one of you, one at a time, will take a piece off of that booth that represents you. And in the other hand, you'll have the paradise apple, the pomegranate, which represents your judgment, your ideas of the way things should be. And the piece of the booth will be burned, and you will smash that paradise apple, the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil, at the base of the altar. And we're going to have a messy altar, because there's some of you need to smash about 63 of them, because you've got so many opinions about how you want things to be. But the symbolism that reveals from ancient Israel's time is when you took that piece of the booth, or that booth, and burned it, it represented all your enemies, all the nations. And so the burning of it represents in your mind any enemy you have, anything that's troubling you, internal or external. And you watch it burn, so that you can finally come to the place of what the Bible calls repentance. Now, you know a lot about repentance with regard to, oh, I'm sorry I did this. That's not repentance. Repentance is turning from you. Abandonment of self. Taking you as the subject of the sentence out of the sentence. Now, that's what this week will symbolize. Now, all during the process of the destruction of the booth and of the destroying of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil, the Hallel will sung over and over and over and over until all of us have gone through that process. Now, is this some liturgy? Yes, unless you see and internalize the meaning, so that on the eighth day you can enter in with the garment that has not a spot or a wrinkle on it. The garment is totally and completely only the righteousness of Christ. No other righteousness, no other position, no other place of standing. I mean, the promise then, great promise, in Jeremiah 30, and I will punish and destroy those that oppress thee from that point forward. Now, that's what we're faced with this week. Then on the eighth day, on Saturday, we gather for the party of parties. The only slightly religious thing that we're going to do is when we arrive at Sophia's, we're going to sing the Psalms of, we're going to have the cup of wine of sanctification and sing the Psalms of Ascent to indicate that nothing that we can see is the promise. We look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are unseen. As long as you can see, and no matter where you are, the promise, then you're in obedience. Amen? Any questions about tabernacles?
Is the dinner formal?
Well, it's...
It's formal.
Yeah. Coat and tie. I'm not too sure about any white tuxedos with white tennis shoes. But.
Actually, I was thinking of white short pants.
No. Oh, yeah. We have a tradition that because we prayerfully hope time will end on Saturday night, that there's no Bible, we don't plan any Bible study on Sundays, so there's no Bible study Sunday. But listen to me. We had a kind of a thing in our little Seder group just now, but I only really have two jobs. The one job is people come to me and they want to get married, and I say, yes, we'll participate in the marriage. And the other one is to make sure that everybody has the right garment on for the Feast of Tabernacles. Everything else I do is just window dressing or getting prepared for that. Now, you all know me well enough to know that I will, without mercy, ask you to leave the party on Saturday night if you don't have the right garment on. The right garment simply is him. You can leave everything else outside the door. The right garment is not anything that you have to do, it's just putting away the idea that you can do anything. But if you come to that party, just as if you haven't studied it yet, you should, about the guys that went to the wedding supper with the wrong garment on, I will, without mercy, ask you to leave. Now, some of you probably would be surprised that I would do that, but...
No.
I mean, the guy was already in there, and he just found out. Oh, okay. The guy was right there.
So I highly encourage you to get all of your bullshit out between now and Friday night. The only thing that's required of you right now is to be hungry and thirsty in terms of this celebration for this week, to enter into this process. Now, it's an 8-day ceremony. If we were doing it, you'd, first of all, everything within your life would stop. The first day is a holy convocation, you can't do anything. The eighth day is a holy convocation, you can't do anything. Everything that we've done in the Spirit, everything we've done since the Feast of Yom Kippur, which was a few days ago, is the preparation of the booths. Every one of you would have had a booth to live in. You would have to have lived in it every night, and you would have had to have eaten at least 14 meals in it. You would have studied Torah, Christ did this, the disciples did this, until the temple was destroyed. And then they still did it. Now, the one thing that we haven't covered is, even then, inside the temple, in this place that all Jerusalem, all of Israel, the highest hope that they could imagine on earth, when they got to Jerusalem, they got in through the wall, in through the door, in through the court of Gentiles, the court of women, the court of Israel, the court of priests, they looked up there, and there was a booth over the altar. So that booth was over the altar was destroyed to show that it was only a picture of the heavenly Jerusalem. Now, there's a million, I was telling Harry, we could spend the rest of our lives studying nothing about except the Feast of Tabernacles and the words that Christ said about the Feast of Tabernacles. 30% of what we call the Gospels, or more than that, really, are about Christ's response to the Feast of Tabernacles. It's the ultimate. It's the reason for existence. Okay? Can everybody take the bread and wine? Remember that translation of Isaiah 55. Why do you labor? Why have you been laboring? Because there's no satisfying, there's no satisfaction in your life. Why do you spend money? Because there's no bread in your life. You have not eaten the bread of Torah to fulfill you, and you've not had your fill of the wine of Torah. The wine of Torah, which is the blood of Christ, dictates that He is my entire worth. There is no other thing that I can do. There's no other thing that I can speak. There's no other action that I can take. There's no other thoughts, no gimmicks, no plans, no schemes, no imaginations through which I can have worth. By this and this only, in this universe, can you have worth. The bread says, why do you labor? Why do you think you still have to earn it? Why do you still you think you still have to? Because there's no bread. You labor for that which you think will give you sustenance. Sustenance and worth are the two motivators, bread and wine. Now, everyone that thirsteth, come and drink. Everyone that's hungry, come and eat without money, without effort. It's the Father's good pleasure to give you all things freely. Amen?
Amen.
If there's ever a time when you search the scriptures to see whether these things be true, or whether in time whether you've questioned whether I'm some kind of cult leader, or whether this is some kind of a weird deal, now's the time to question it during these next few days. Get it all out of your system. Time ends Friday. If you want to go into the kingdom in usury.
I don't expect a response to that, Ollie.
That was a retort.
The same night he was betrayed, he took the bread and he broke it and he blessed it, saying, Blessed art thou, O Lord our God, King of the universe, bringeth forth bread from the earth. And he said, Take, eat. This is my body. This is the bread of life. This is your sustenance.
Matzi.
And he took the cup. And he gave thanks, saying, Blessed art thou, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who createst the fruit of the vine. And he said, This is my blood, which was shed for you for the remission of sin, for the remission of mistake, for the remission of error, for the remission of parents, for the remission of images, for the remission of Molech, for the remission of husbands, for the remission of wives, of boyfriends, of girlfriends, for the remission of all things. Except spilling wine on the floor. This is my blood, which is shed for you, to life.
It sounds like we're in a village someplace in the Middle East. The dogs are out there looking.
Throw them a bone.
Yep. Throw them a Levi. Give me a favor. Lean over and whisper to your eyes.
Take it, big guy.
Thanks.